Is authority a good thing? I think there'd be few who would argue that we should replace all authority with anarchy. It is seen as better than chaos. But is it in and of itself good, or is authority only a necessary evil, better than no authority, only because authority is needed to stop the chaos? Or is authority in and of itself a good thing? I think we have an ongoing conversation within our country as to whether authority is a good thing or not, and if it is a good thing, who should wield it? If you look at the referendums that have taken place over the last few years, both the Scottish independence referendum and the United Kingdom voting to leave the European Union, those who were leaving were often saying it's a question of authority. Who ought to have authority over us? If we live north of the border in Scotland, why on earth should Westminster tell us what to do? Or if we live on this little couple of islands in the United Kingdom, why on earth should Brussels tell us what to do? Shouldn't we have a little more local authority? On the other hand, those who voted to remain in both referenda often cited economic reasons. Well, we're better off economically joining this large group. And honestly, as long as there's some peace and some reasonable rules, why does it matter who is in power? Such tensions are visible in a British view of authority more generally. Often people don't seem to care who's in power so long as we're prospering reasonably well. On the other hand, there are many who feel that authority is a necessary evil, not a positive good, and therefore should only be exercised by those who are very closely accountable and removable by those over whom they have authority. Those who cannot be removed, like our dear Queen, should have very little real power. And if you look at a British view of authority, there are lots of complex factors that play into why our view of authority is so varied and at times so divisive. Some of them come down to the complexities and the historical injustices of the British class system. So someone who speaks like me, from a sort of middle-class English background, people who speak with more local accents might assume, just because I speak with this accent, I have some sense of entitlement to hold authority over others. We're also a hugely multicultural society, so I've been talking about a British view of authority, but we are an island filled with people from all different nations whose own national histories play into their view of authority. And this itself affects a British view of authority, particularly when Britain used to rule a fifth of the globe against the will of many of the people who were ruled, and there can be a sort of colonial sense of guilt over our colonial history, and much of it deserved guilt. And then as well as that, we have a media that is dominated by a liberal elite who push moral autonomy and toleration of everyone else's moral autonomy as the sort of highest view of authority. We should not just live and let live, but we should particularly commend other people's right to live and let live and the choices they make as they live the way they choose to live. This plays itself out not just in our view of politics, but even in our view of family. It's been interesting being a parent and talking to different children who sit around our dinner table, and I'll sometimes talk about the way in which we exercise authority in our family, particularly if I've had to kind of call one of our children to go and sit on the stairs and have a conversation about their behaviour at the dinner table. Doesn't happen very often, of course, but it happens sometimes. And I'll ask children, so, do your parents think they have authority over you? And we get different replies. No, in our family, we don't have parental authority. We just have house rules. And we all have to obey the house rules in the same way. And so it's not just the children who have to sit in the naughty step if they break one of the house rules, but the parents also can be sent to the naughty step by the children if they break the house rules. And therefore, it's all fair. Now, I didn't get into long conversations about, and how did these house rules come into being? Who played a stronger hand in suggesting them? Was that the parents or the children? All this goes to show that many of us think that authority is necessary because without authority you have anarchy. You don't have people living at peace because there is no one who is laying down the law. You have those who are often more wicked taking control by violence. You don't have authority. Those who are willing to be more extremely violent and manipulative end up taking authority when there's a power vacuum. And so we must have some authority, but only because people do wrong. Otherwise, it's not a positive good in and of itself. Well, the Bible has a remarkably different view of authority. Authority in the Bible exists before sin exists. Authority begins with a God who speaks the world into existence and calls human beings to live under his authority and to exercise authority over his creation. At the end of the first chapter of the Bible, we read these words. And God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves along the ground." And then we read about that in more detail in the second chapter, where we read about that first man and woman that God created to be the first family, the first church, and the first nation, as Adam fulfills the role as husband and priest and king in loving authority over Eve. But so soon, that authority becomes distorted, twisted. Instead of Adam lovingly leading Eve, by the end of the next chapter, we read that Eve's desire would be for her husband and he will rule over you. And that's not a nice term for rule. It's not the term that's used in the first chapter. This is a subjugating rule rather than an uplifting, supporting, encouraging, loving leadership. And so much of our negative view of authority is because we rightly perceive that authority abused is a horrible and ugly thing. If being in authority is part of what it means to be made in God's image, than when we lead in a way that is un-God-like, self-serving rather than God-honoring, it becomes a horrible distortion of the picture of God we're supposed to portray in authority. So what's the answer? Should we, like the early Anabaptists, say, well, we should only therefore have Christians in authority, and we should reject the rule of those who are not handling the Bible as we see fit, ignore those who are in civil authority over us, or parental authority if they're not Christians? Well, turn with me to Romans chapter 13. If there were ever an unjust rule, it was an ancient empire. Rome, perhaps one of the most brutal empires in history. And so it's striking that the Apostle Paul, writing to Roman Christians at the center of the Roman Empire, in the very city where they will soon be thrown to lions, Paul writes these words, Romans chapter 13 and verse 1. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against God, is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants, who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt of love to one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandment, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be, are summed up in this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. Well, may God bless his word to us and give us a picture of authority that reflects his loving authority in our lives. Just to sort of find our bearings, we have been looking through the book of Romans since September. And last week we got to a big transition. If you just turn back a page and look at chapter 12, verse 1, That word therefore is very important in chapter 12, verse 1, because everything that comes in chapters 12 to 16 assumes everything that's gone before in chapters 1 to 11. The great salvation that we have through our gracious God who sent his Son to die for us while we were still sinners, so that we can be justified, declared perfectly righteous in God's sight. Not because of what we've done, but entirely because of what Jesus has done. Dying as our sacrifice and living the perfect life in our place that we should have lived. This is the backdrop, this is the gospel, the good news that these Roman Christians have responded to. And then in chapter 12 to 16, we see an outworking of the good news. And the outworking of the good news is to recognize that we do not belong to ourselves. Having been saved by Jesus, we are to live for Jesus. Have a look again at chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, looking back at that gospel, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Christians are to be constant worshipers. We saw last week three ways in which we're to worship. To offer ourselves by a new view of ourselves in humility. By a new love for our brothers and sisters in the church. And by working for peace with all people outside of the church. And we're going to see now that he's going to continue with three more areas in which we are to offer ourselves in worship of Jesus. So number one, we're to offer our bodies as living sacrifices by obeying your authorities. We are to obey our authorities, the authorities put over us. Have a look again at chapter 13, verse 1. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. This must have been a remarkable thing for the Roman Christians to read. This despotic empire has been established by God. This empire that was built on the worship of many gods and the worship of the emperor himself as God. This was an authority established by God. Well, what Paul is not saying here is that everything that they were doing was pleasing to God. That was very obvious that these were idolaters, those who did not honor God and those who persecuted Christians who were in authority. But that civil authority itself, the existence of governments and courts and police forces is a gift from God so that there would be peace in society. And it's certainly true that that was the case under the Roman Empire. It was known as the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, the peace that came through this despotic rule. In many ways, it was one of the ways in which the gospel was able to spread so quickly was because you could move throughout the Roman Empire without having to move into one nation's jurisdiction to another. And there were the wonderful Roman roads and free trade across the empire that enabled you to hop on a boat and go, as Paul does on his missionary journeys, from Crete to Italy. And that is the kindness of God. We rightly want to have people who govern better than they do, but we should also admit that we live under governments that could be a lot worse. They could be a great deal worse. We are able to trust that there is some kind of rule of law in this country. We have courts that we can appeal to. We need to see this as God's kindness. All authority is instituted by God. The authority in and of itself is a good thing. Even if its abuse is a bad thing. And therefore, opposing authority is opposing God. There is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authorities is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves, not just from that authority, but from God himself, who instituted that authority. So there's several reasons why that authority is good. There's another reason given in verse 3, that doing good to authority brings rewards, and doing evil brings punishment. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right and you will be commended. If we needlessly rebel against authority, we should expect to have the full force of the law come down against us. And we don't have God on our side. Now, this doesn't mean that there is no way in which Christians should ever disobey authorities over them. You remember earlier on in the book of Acts when Peter and John are arrested for preaching about Jesus? And their response when they're released from prison and told, yeah, you can be released from prison, but stop preaching about Jesus, is, who are we to obey? God or people? So when there's a choice between obeying the government or obeying God, you obey God. But if the government is just asking you to do things that you find inconvenient, even that you find personally unjust, but you're not actually deliberately disobeying God by doing them, you should obey the authorities in order to demonstrate that you recognize that God has instituted that authority and he has not put you in that authority. See, a hatred of authority, when it's inconvenient to us, is a sign of opposition to the Lord's authority. Think back to Genesis chapter 2. There were signs of God's authority over humanity in the garden. Two trees. A tree of life showing that there was life if we live under God's authority. And then the tree of knowledge of good and evil that showed there was death if we want to be our own authorities. If we want to reject the life giver, then we're choosing death. I don't know whether you've read that and think, isn't God being really petty? I mean, it's just a tree. It's just a piece of fruit. But what does it signify? It signifies whether we're going to trust God or think we know better. My friends, we need to be very careful when there are authorities, whether it's government or anything else, where we refuse to obey because we think we know better. Maybe you do. But God has not put you in that authority, but under it. And we need to recognize that within ourselves that there will be a desire to grasp out for that fruit of saying, I want to be in control, and I don't want anyone else to be in control of me. We want to rule. We don't like being under rule. And all of this shows that behind it all, we don't want God's rule in our lives. Now, we live in a democracy, which is a different situation than the Roman Christians lived in. It means that you're not disobeying the authorities. If you write to your MP saying that you think that that what this authority is doing is wrong and petitioning for it to be changed. Even under Roman rule, we see Paul being willing both to recognize authority and challenge it. Read through Acts chapter 24, 25, and 26, maybe this afternoon, to see how Paul is very deferential to authority. He's very humble in the way he refers to Festus and Agrippa. He uses their correct titles. And yet he is willing to tell them that what they're doing is unjust and to appeal to a higher authority if they won't listen to him. And the one thing he won't do is stop preaching the gospel that the authorities want him to do, because to do so would be to disobey God rather than people. In a democracy, we are both under authority and in authority. But we need to make sure that we don't just love the fact we're in authority and see that as the only thing that really matters about democracy, is that we get our say at election time and whenever we write to our MP. No, but we should have a deference of being willing to submit to authority. I wonder if you speak about politics or post stuff on social media about politics, be careful if all you're ever doing about authorities above us is criticizing. Look for ways to honor authority, particularly when you disagree with them. One of the things I'll do if I disagree is I say, I'm really thankful that God has not seen fit to give me that position, because I understand it is incredibly hard to be the Prime Minister or the Chancellor of the Exchequer or the Foreign Secretary, and there are all kinds of competing demands, and I'm really thankful that I don't have to stand before God and give account of the decisions I made in that position. Do you thank God for the authorities in your life? Do you want to make their leadership of you a joy and not a burden? And this would be the case not just in the governing authorities, but all authorities. Do you see how Paul widens it in verse 1? For there is no authority except that which God has established. God has established most relationships amongst human beings to be relationships not of equality, sort of brother-sister relationships, but relationships of authority and submission. Whether that's in the family, husbands and wives, parents and children. Neither of those saying that there is a greater value in being in authority than under it. I don't consider myself more valuable than my children. But there is authority and following authority. Do we thank God for the opportunities that we get to be under authority? Because recognize that in both of those roles, you get to be like Jesus. In the role of being in authority, you get to be like Jesus in how you lovingly lead by laying down your life. Self-sacrificial leadership is the only kind of leadership that Christian may ever hold. Serving the one over whom you have authority. And when you get to be under authority, you get to be like Jesus in submission to his Father, but like Jesus also in how he modeled submission to human authorities. Children still under the authority of your parents, how do you feel when you know better than your parents? And I know it happens pretty often. Well, if you are in that position where your parents are telling you to do something and you knew it would be much better for them to tell you, you know, your bedtime should be in 45 minutes rather than 45 seconds. You knew that would have been better for the world, had the world had 45 minutes more of you out of bed. Think about what it was like for Jesus. The one who through whom the world was created. The one through who, in whom God's infinite wisdom dwelt, being told to go to bed by Mary and Joseph. And do you know the only sentence we have about Jesus' childhood from the age 12 upwards is that he went home and he was obedient to his parents. He was obedient to his mum and his stepdad as a teenager when he made them and he most certainly knew better. So as a child, the way in which you can thank God for the authorities that you have in your life, and the way in which you'll particularly show that you're thankful is submitting to that authority when you know better. And occasionally admitting the possibility that you think you know better and you don't. What about us as adults? What are the authorities in your life and how do you honor them? In the workplace, in local government. One way in which Paul continues to show the need for submission to authority is in our second point. Not only are we to obey our authorities, but repay our debts. Have a look down at verse 6. This is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone to what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. One of the ways that will demonstrate whether we want to live for ourselves, offering ourselves to ourselves, to worship ourselves, or to God, offering our bodies as living sacrifices to worship him, is what we do with our financial obligations. Your bank statement and your credit card statement and your loan statements and your mortgage statement, if you have one, will tell you a great deal about whether you're willing to be under authority or you just want to be in it. Do your finances tell you that you see everything you have as not ultimately yours, but as a stewardship entrusted to you by God to bring glory to him by doing that which is right with it? And so, as Christians, even though we might doubt if all of our tax pounds will be spent well, we should see it as a joy and a privilege to pay tax. Now, this doesn't mean you're under obligation to pay more tax than you have to, but it does mean that you're under obligation to make sure you don't pay less tax than you ought to. That demonstrates trust in God. Christians might disagree as to what the taxation system ought to be. Should it be lower to encourage more charity amongst people? Or should it be higher to have the opportunity to redistribute more wealth across the nation? Feel free to vote for parties that agree with you on that. And then whichever party is in power, pay your taxes. Because that demonstrates that you trust that you're not in control of your life, that what you own does not belong to you. We actually have a remarkably generous taxation system, particularly when it comes to charitable giving. The fact that you can give to charity and you can claim back tax on that, we shouldn't see that as a requirement from God's word, but as a kindness from God that there is provision to do that. We're enormously helped as a church by that. Give thanks to God for a taxation system that could be much worse, and then pay any taxes that you owe. But it's not just tax that we're to repay. Give to everyone what you owe them, verse 7. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. Don't think, how can I hold back more for myself? Particularly if you're an employer, are you paying a fair wage to those who work for you? If you're an investor, are you investing in companies that give fair revenue to those who work? Or are you just concerned about making sure you get a fair revenue and not that you give one? If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. It's not just what we do with our money that demonstrates whether we believe that we should be living for ourselves or for God. We have the opportunity to show deference to others, to honor others in our words and our deeds. Why would we do that? Well, all of this is a demonstration that we've understood what it means to have been loved. God has given us so much when we deserved absolutely nothing. We shouldn't dream of holding back giving that which people are owed. Verse 8, let no debt remain outstanding except the continual debt of love to one another. This doesn't mean that we have an actual debt that, you know, Armel has loved me so well, so I'm kind of in debt to him, and I need to think, well, you know, he's made me 4 cups of coffee this week. I've got to make sure I make him at least 4, so I've paid back the coffee cups that he's made. It's not that kind of debt. It's not a sort of tit-for-tat debt. That isn't love. No, that our debt of love comes because we have been loved so much by God that we can never get into the situation where we've done more loving than the loving we've received. We're never going to outlove God. And so however much I love Armel as we share an office together, I'm never going to love Armel more than God has loved me, or more than God has loved Armel. So I'm forever in Armel's debt. You can remind me of this next time we're deciding who's making coffee. We are forever in debt because we have been loved so much. This is why we need to keep in view God's mercy. This is not just a list of commands of, oh gosh, I've got to do that now and this now. Oh, and now 3 more obligations I have to have in offering myself as a living sacrifice. It's not just loving people, but submitting to governments, repaying debts. No, this is all an opportunity to be those who will try and outlove others, because we can never outlove God. We get to be little kind of pipes of God's love to others. His infinite supply of love is piped through little human beings like us, particularly his believers who've experienced that saving love. And this means that commandments become not burdensome, but a wonderful joy to think about how we can be vehicles of God's love. The end of verse 8, for whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there is summed up by this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Do you see God's commands as just negative? Don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other. Well, behind all those negatives is the one positive. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you loved your neighbor, you wouldn't commit adultery. You wouldn't betray your spouse, or act in such a way that that other person is betraying their spouse. You wouldn't see someone, whether in person or in an image, as existing just for your gratification. No, other people exist so you can love them. That's why they are in your life, not so you can take from them. That's the same with stealing. Whether it's stealing people's stuff or their ideas or the honor that was due to them as you take credit for someone else's work. Why would you do that when that person is in your life so you can show God's love to them? Because you have been so filled with God's love that there should be an overflow to everyone that you come into contact with. You shall not murder. What is murder? And that seed of murder in furious rage and anger and bitterness towards one another? What is that other than thinking that they should be there for me before we think that we should be there for them? Now, if we love our neighbor as ourselves and think of how to love them as much as we would think about how we want to be loved, well, then anger will be dispersed, won't it? We'll speak, even if we have to speak in rebuke, that would only ever be because we love the person and we long for their good. Love does no harm. Love is fulfillment of the law. Our culture says spend, 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 and think about paying back later. There's 0% finance. But you still have to pay back 100% of the debt, don't you, at the end of it? Instead, we should be thinking about how we can give, 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 love, 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 how all our resources are a wonderful opportunity to outgive in love towards others. Thirdly, as well as submitting to authority and repaying debts, particularly that debt of love that can never be repaid, but we get to keep on giving, we're to do all of this in order to display our Lord. Display our Lord. Verse 11. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not carousing and in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. And do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. We're to do all this waking up. We saw back in chapter 12, verse 1, that everything is to be in view of God's mercy. But as well as having one eye to God's mercy, what he has done in Christ, we're to have another eye to God's coming, what he will do at his return. Perhaps you thought it was a strange word that your salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Hasn't Paul's letter all been about how we are fully justified and saved right now? Well, we are already, thank God, if our faith is in Christ, saved from our debts. We have this amazing, huge, unpayable debt of sin towards God. We owed him a life of constant worship, constantly offering our lives and our bodies as sacrifices to him, and we've kept them again and again for ourselves. We've given over our bodies to sin instead of over to the Lord. And therefore we have this debt that Jesus has paid by dying on the cross for us. We have been saved from that debt. The slate is wiped clean. The loan balance is zero. The credit in our bank accounts is Jesus' perfect righteousness. And yet, Paul has already talked in Romans chapter 8 of a salvation to come, the redemption of our bodies, the time where there will no longer be an inclination with us to want to give our bodies to anything else other than the worship of Jesus. We'll have renewed bodies that want to say, yes, I want to go that way, instead of pulling against that journey to the altar of constant sacrifice. That day is drawing near when you'll no longer have the weakness of the flesh that wants to offer yourself to anything but God. So live in light of that day.
Arm yourselves
with the armor of light. Referring, I think, to the same armor that Paul talks about in Ephesians, the armor of God, when we remind ourselves of the joy of having faith in Christ's righteousness and the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace as we pray in the Spirit, trusting in His strength and not our own. And then we live as if that day that is coming had already dawned. We live in a dark world that does not want to offer ourselves to God, but wants to keep ourselves for our own desires. But the day is coming when those desires will go and we'll be thankful that they're gone. So let's live as if that day has already dawned. Let us, verse 13, behave decently, as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. And do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. There is only one person who's lived in this flesh and has never given in to temptation, had always offered himself fully in worship to his Father, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're to clothe ourselves with him. If we think we can't possibly submit to authorities, think about how Jesus did it, not only to his parents, but think of Jesus faced with that brutal Roman ruler, Pilate, who cared only about preserving his pathetic little political career and failed to realize that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords was standing right before him. Pilate says to him in John chapter 18, verse 33, "Are you the King of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it that you've done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then?" said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the very reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. With this, he went out. Faced with the true king who made the world, who tells him that he is on the side of truth, who's already described himself as the way, the truth, and the life. And Pilate says to him, "What is truth?" And he doesn't even stare around to wait for an answer. He walks out again, not caring that he is face to face with the eternal king. And what does Jesus do? He stands there, submitting to the authority that God himself has put over him, that authority that will be abused in sending him to the cross. Jesus entrusts himself to his Father, the one who is acting for his good, even as those authorities are preparing to kill him. We are to wake up. This night is passing away. Don't live in the slumber of a world who imagines it'll go on forever. We're to look up to that dawning of the day and therefore put off that self-centered, self-gratifying, self-worship and put on Christ. Yeah, we need to realize that because this day is dawning, What we think is self-love and self-gratification is actually self-hatred. I've said this before, I'm going to say it again. Do you realize that your particular love of yourself right now is a hatred of your former self and a hatred of your future self? You know, as human beings, we have to do time kind of one step at a time. But don't you often hate your former self because you love yourself now? And you hate all the foolish decisions you made in the past that have landed you in the mess you're in right now? But you love your present self. And so you want present pleasure right now in ways that you are, in your future self, going to hate your now present self because of the mistakes you're making right now. It's why I think he highlights these particular forms of sin. It's not because they're the most important sins, but because they're the ones that want pleasure now and won't think about the consequences in the future. Carousing and drunkenness, sexual immorality and debauchery. All of it says, whatever gives me the biggest adrenaline and dopamine hit now, that's what I want. And I don't care about the hangover, because that's the tomorrow me who I don't really care about, because it's not me now. And I don't care about the broken relationships. And I don't care about the sexually transmitted diseases. And I don't care about the unwanted pregnancies. I don't care about the shape society is going if we treat sex this way. I don't care about that because I'm going to get a great hit tonight. My friend, do you really hate yourself so much? Yourself of tomorrow morning? If you would live like that? A true godly concern for self loves your neighbor as yourself, loves tomorrow's me, next year's me, me a billion years from now. And will not act in hatred towards my future self, because that future self is too made in God's image. And will therefore act in love towards one another as well, loving neighbor as self, because how I treat my neighbor will come back upon me eventually. Now, we are not told to love ourselves ever in the Bible, because if we do, we tend to just love ourselves now. But we can't escape from the love of selves. We just need to love ourselves knowing that the day is dawning. And don't love yourself in the way that you want to hide yourself in today. Love yourself in a way that would look back with joy when that day dawns. Clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's saying the same thing. Look at how Jesus submitted to authority. Look at how Jesus loved when he was being unloved, even denied and betrayed, even calling out on the cross to those who were crucifying him, of those who were crucifying, calling out to his Father, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Look at how he loved. And how could he do any of it? Because his eye was not just on the present, it was on the eternal future. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. And we can all be eternal recipients of that love. Have you received that love? Are you living in light of that love? Are you longing for the day when that love you will see in the face of Christ forever? Let's bow our heads to pray.
Father, you know how much we are preoccupied by loving ourselves now. Forgive us, Lord, for thinking too much of ourselves and so little of others. Forgive us, Lord, for thinking so much of the present and so little of what Christ has done for us in the past, and so little of eternity that stretches before us forever. Lord, we are so small in our vision. Open our eyes to the cross of Christ and to the dawn of his coming, we pray. And therefore cause us to clothe ourselves with Christ and not to even think about how to gratify the present desires of the flesh. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.